This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2 as we are celebrating the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I understand that for some people, they're a little taken back by celebrating Christmas. You know, what's the big deal about his birth? In fact, they feel, you know, we're not even sure of the day he was born. So what's so important about this? The important thing is his death and resurrection. Well, yeah, it's a great question, and his death and resurrection is necessary for our salvation, like, because apart from that, we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. In fact, we're told in Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6, John said this. He said, "From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." In other words, by his shed blood on the cross at Calvary, he paid in full our debt of sin. He suffered, died, was placed in the tomb. 3 days later, he rose from the grave, and fulfilling not only the payment for our sin, but our assurance that these bodies one day will be raised in glory. In fact, the gospel message is given to us by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. It said, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, again, what does that have to do with the birth? Well, apart from God becoming flesh, apart from God dwelling amongst us, he couldn't redeem us. He couldn't redeem sinful man. That was the problem. In the Old Testament, it was the kinsman redeemer, a near relative who could buy back someone who was in slavery, lost their property. They had to be a kinsman redeemer. So, yeah, the birth, life, and death, and resurrection of Jesus is vital for our salvation. The Goel, or the kinsman redeemer, has to do several things. And I'll just give you a couple points here before we get to our text. He must be a near relative to the one who had lost the inheritance. Well, how did Jesus meet that requirement? Well, because he became flesh, he dwelt among us, but he's also the root of David. And Luke 3:38 links Jesus to Adam. That genealogy there is through the lineage of Mary. In fact, John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." God became flesh. He dwelt among us. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Absolutely. God becoming flesh. He must be willing to act as a redeemer. Well, we see that in John 10:18, where Jesus said, "No one takes it from me," his life. He says, "But I lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." So Jesus, God, was willing to become flesh and dwell among us. Colossians 2:14, "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." He willingly did this. And when he cried out to Tetelestai from the cross of Calvary, or paid in full, he was saying that all our sins have been paid in full. Past, present, future. Well, they were all future for us, right? And here's the thing. During that period of time, when you were arrested and you had to serve your time in prison and jail, when you served your time on a piece of paper that had what the charges against you, they would write Tetelestai on them, paid in full. And so if you're out on the streets and someone goes, "Hey, weren't you supposed to be in prison?" You got this piece of paper, Tetelestai. I paid my debt. Well, Jesus took all our sins, That's a big piece of paper, okay? And wrote to Tetelestai on it. Someone says, man, you're not a perfect person. Look, at you still screw up? And you pull out that long piece of paper, roll to Tetelestai. He paid him all my sins in full. No one could accuse us that our debt wasn't paid for. In fact, Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's the author of our faith. He's the finisher of our faith. I like that because it's his finished work that saved me. It's his finished work that's going to take me to glory one day. It's not how good I am, because I'm not very good compared to a holy and righteous God. Not only that, but he also has to be able to pay the price of redemption. What I'm talking about here is that the sacrifices that were made, it would have to be a perfect sacrifice, no spot, no blemish on it, no inherited or acquired sin. And that's what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Jesus Christ met that requirement. There was no acquired sin, no inherited sin. In fact, Peter goes on to say, for Christ also suffered once for sins, for the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You see, Jesus met the requirements needed to be the kinsman redeemer, born of flesh or a relative of man, willing to go to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and he was without sin, perfect, and able to pay the price for our redemption. So the birth of Jesus, God becoming flesh, is important, and we celebrate what God has done because he was born to die for our sins. Now, our study this morning, is the focus is going to be one point, and it's no room. And some of you may know what I'm talking about here. Others you'll see in a few minutes. But I basically broke these verses we're going to be looking at into two main points. No room for Jesus then, and no room for Jesus now. So with that said, let's pick up Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we look at this topic, no room. Luke wrote this, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. So here we see Caesar Augustus make a decree. Everyone had to be registered, and you had to travel to your own city where you or your family was from, and it was all for tax purposes. And Caesar Augustus, you know, he had the title of God. I'll talk about that in a minute. But he wanted to be sensitive to the Jews because the Jews didn't like Rome very much. And thus, he said, you know, go home to your family home, and be registered there, and then you can pay the taxes. Caesar Augustus was the first Caesar to be called Augustus, and that was a title previously given to the gods. Now the Caesars had become gods. That's how much power they had, or thought they had. In fact, when Caesar Augustus died, men actually comforted themselves, reflecting that Augustus was a god and that gods do not die. So these guys thought they were gods. They could do whatever they want. It sounds like people today, right? Very much, hey, I could do whatever I want, whenever I want. I don't care who I do it to or what, it doesn't matter. And so here he issues this decree to tax the people, thinking he was in charge. But I'll tell you this, as you look at the story, Caesar Augustus was not in control. God was in total control of the events that are transpiring here. And the world that Augustus lived in and the world that Jesus was going to be born in, listen to what it was like. The lusty peninsula was worn out with 20 years of civil war. Its farms had been neglected, its towns had been sacked or besieged, much of its wealth had been stolen or destroyed. Administration and protection had broken down, robbers made every street unsafe at night, highwaymen roamed the roads, kidnapped travelers and sold them into slavery, trade diminished, investment stood still, interest rates soared, property values fell. Morals, which had been loosened by riches and luxury, had not been improved by destitution and chaos. For few conditions are more demoralizing than poverty that comes after wealth. Rome was full of men who had lost their economic footing and then their moral stability. Soldiers who had tasted adventure and had learned to kill. Citizens who had seen their savings consumed in the taxes and inflation of war and waited vacantly for some returning tide to life them back to affluence, women dizzy with freedom, multiplying divorces, abortions, and adulteries. Kind of sounds like our world today. But not a pretty world to be born into. You know, people today go, man, should we have kids? Look at this world. Well, look at the world Jesus was born into here. And here's this decree that was sent forth. And people are going to have to travel to their home area to be taxed. And we're going to see how this all plays out prophetically. Look at verse 4 here in Luke chapter 2. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Can you imagine getting this news, that you had to travel to your hometown and the decree issued by Caesar Augustus, you couldn't ignore it. If you did, you'd be in trouble. And Joseph and Mary, both from Bethlehem, the house of bread, and it's an 80-mile journey now from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And it's not that big of a deal because people traveled a lot in those days. But this is going to be a difficult journey because Mary's pregnant. We don't know how far along she was, but very close to delivering this child. And can you imagine being pregnant and far along in your pregnancy and having to ride a donkey 80 miles? No way, man. Not easy. And, you know, we don't read of them complaining or being mad at God or for allowing this. What we see here is the command to be registered, and what do? They just went. And you think, well, God, how could you allow something like this to happen to this godly family? Just because some guy in Rome who thinks he's a god makes a decree, why did they have to do this? And that's looking at this through earthly eyes. Eyes that can only see what's in front of us. And we can feel that way. But we have to learn to trust God in these situations. Even though we may not understand why they've come upon us, we need to understand that God sees the big picture and he knows what's best for our lives. And please understand that what transpired here with Joseph and Mary was in the plan and purpose of God. How true that is in our own lives. You know, we look at things that happen in our lives. Why is this happening to me? This isn't fair. Look, God, I serve you every day. I read the Bible. I pray. I do this. Why is this happening? And what we're doing is we're just looking at the situation that's in front of us, and we don't see the big picture. And granted, in this lifetime, we don't always see the big picture. Sometimes God allows us to see why these things happen to us. Sometimes he doesn't. Can we trust in him knowing that he's in control? And we need to. And again, Caesar Augustus thought he was in control, but there is no way God was. And I'll show you what I mean. In Micah 5:2, we're told this, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." 700 years before these events even took place, God is writing about where the Messiah was to be born. And the reason I say that this is God here that's going to be born in Bethlehem is because Micah says, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. In other words, from beyond the vanishing point. You could go back in time all you want, and the Word, Jesus, was there because he's eternal. So the eternal God was going to be born in Bethlehem, and not just any Bethlehem, because there were two Bethlehems, one in the north and one in the south, Bethlehem Ephrata in Judah specifically. It was Hicktown, Bethlehem, Judah. There, it was a little town. It's a little rinky-dinky town today. And this is where the Messiah was born. How do you get this couple now, Mary, who's in the late stages of pregnancy, from Nazareth, 80 miles to Bethlehem? Do you think that Joseph says, hey, hon, let's go on vacation. Let's go to Bethlehem? No. There's a decree made. You have to go to Bethlehem to register. Wow. So who's in control? God is. And he's always in control. And it never changes. In fact, Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. That's what, it amuses me that these world leaders today think that they're in control and they're so powerful. And God says, you're just doing what I want. This is my plan. Now, also, and this is something that's important, in verse 5, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Wife was added there. That's not in the original. What do I mean? They were betrothed. They were married, but they haven't consummated the marriage yet. Not until after Jesus was born. How do I know that? Because Joseph and Mary had other children. They had sons and daughters, so they had to have sexual relations afterwards. And that's exactly what took place. So here they are in Bethlehem. Mary goes into labor, and she has a son they call Jesus. And the way Luke writes this, and remember, Luke was a physician, it seems like Mary was alone in this delivery. There was no one there except her, Joseph. And we're told that Mary wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and this comes from an ancient Greek word that means to tear. So Jesus was wrapped in torn strips of cloth, laid in a manger, probably a feeding trough. He's probably born in a stall or place where animals were kept. Why? Because there was no room for them in the inn. You think, well, how could that be? Here's a little insight. From what I understand, Joseph did not make reservations in Bethlehem. And as this happened, Mary was not happy. And this was the first silent night. I don't know. You could check it out for yourself. It could be. No, it's not. But again, Mary and Joseph, they weren't the only ones that were going to Bethlehem to be registered, right? There were others. So here's this large group of people probably going to Bethlehem, and there's no room. And except this place where animals are kept in this stall. And the thing I want to focus on here is that there was no room for Jesus. And that's our first point, no room for Jesus then. That was true at his birth and really throughout his life. God became flesh, dwelt among us to pay for our sins, a debt we could never pay, and he paid it full on the cross of Calvary. But for most people back then, they had no room for him. I'll give you an example. In Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 26, we see Jesus travel to the area of the Gadarenes. In this area are two men, both demon-possessed, but one is the main focus in this. And these men were just causing havoc in that area. And they were in this condition for a long time. And we're told, starting in verse 28 of Luke 8, that when he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, what do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me, for he commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he had broke the bonds and was driven by the demons into the wilderness. So here Jesus encounters this demon-possessed man. He frees him from this legion of demons, And you think that the whole area would be excited, right? I mean, this guy was horrible. Well, they weren't exactly excited. We're told in verses 37 through 40 of Luke 8 that the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear, and he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. So it was, when Jesus returned, that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. So initially, the people all wanted Jesus to go. They had no room for him in their lives. And you think, well, why? I think it was because of the Jews that were living in that area, the Gadarenes, and the business they were in. Swine. They weren't to raise pigs. That was an unclean animal. And Jesus cast these demons out of this man. They went into this herd of swine, and they jumped into the Sea of Galilee, and they all died. And it's interesting. We were there in the area of the Gadarenes several years ago in Israel, and there's only one place along the Sea of Galilee in this area where there's a cliff that goes down into the sea. And you can see where they went in. And so they lost their swine business, right? Now they're lost their resources, and so they had no room for Jesus. "You're ruining my business, man." No, Jesus wasn't ruining their business. He was helping them to get right with God. What's interesting is this man who is delivered from these demons, which were many, did have room for Jesus. In fact, he wanted to go with Jesus. You got to give the guy credit here. Jesus, I want to be around you all the time. Look what you did in my life. And Jesus says, "No, you stay here. Go tell your family what I've done." This guy must have been an amazing witness, right? His family, multitudes of now, when Jesus comes back, are out to see Jesus because they saw what God had done in his life, what Jesus had done in his life. Look at all the other people, though, during the earthly ministry of Jesus who didn't have time for him, no room. Herod, he had no room for Jesus. He wanted to kill him, the babe born in the manger. Let's get rid of this guy. I don't know which one he is, which babe that's born, but anyone 2 years and under, kill him. And he failed. The Jewish religious leaders, they had no room for Jesus. Why? Well, if Rome finds out about this, that there's another king, we may lose our position. Really, you have no room for God because of a title that you have. No room for Jesus. Think about all the people that saw the miracles of Jesus, even proclaimed him as the Messiah on Palm Sunday, right? "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're singing the psalm about the Messiah coming. And then a few days later, what are they doing? Crucify him. No room. And when you look at history, this pattern is repeated over and over and over again with groups of people, nations, individuals. Just no room for Jesus. And that's our other point, no room for Jesus now. I'll share this article with you. It's kind of interesting. Pew Research found 1 in 5 Americans are too busy to go to church. Busy work schedules or soccer practice is a higher priority for a growing number of people. It's not surprising to me because in America, we strangely envy a person who has a lot going on. It's a desirable thing to be busy. "How you doing?" "Good, but busy," is an acceptable and admirable response. What's most insightful about this study, though, is for the first time ever, there is solid evidence to show that more and more Americans view the church as merely optional. For the past almost 2,000 years of history, the church was not optional. It was a fundamental part of daily life. The church bells dictated daily activities, and the church calendar governed the yearly festivities. That's just not the case anymore. If anything dictates our daily schedules, it's Facebook. If anything governs our yearly festivities, it's the NFL's short but highly anticipated season. Or it's Dancing with the Stars, The Bachelor, or whatever Netflix series is currently trending, and everyone is tweeting about hashtag right now. That's life today. We always knew it was a voluntary society to some degree in the modern era, but now we have proof that Americans agree. People are simply too busy for Jesus. Okay, maybe some would want to nuance this a bit and say, I'm not too busy for Jesus, I'm just too busy to attend church services. Besides, I can have Jesus without the church. He's with me at the mall, he's with me on the couch, he walks with me on the beach, he is with me wherever I go. If we're honest, though, we both know that's not true. Jesus is not a necessary or an accessory that we can carry around in our pockets, like a watch or purse or pocket knife or piece of candy. Sitting down and allowing for Jesus to meet with us is what we need, both for the sake of our busy bodies and for the vitality of our souls. And what this study tells us, more blatantly than ever, is that if we don't think we need Jesus, or his church, or his people, or anything, we're good enough on our own, thank you. We have convinced ourselves that we are capable and able, and that our self-improvement programs are and Googling will be sufficient enough to save us. The fact of the matter, though, is that this will never, not in a million years, not even in a fictional place like purgatory, be good enough, ever. We need to stop and sit before Jesus. In other words, what we've developed in our society is, I'll fit Jesus into my life when and where I can. And he understands. He knows how busy I am, right? Let me ask you this simple question. Why did God become flesh and go to the cross for us? Well, people say, well, to save us from hell. True. Others would say, to have my good life now. Well, not exactly. That's not why God died for us. I'm not saying we're not blessed as Christians, but the good life now, the idea here is about health, wealth, and prosperity. But that's not why Jesus came. The problem for mankind is that every single person on this planet is a sinner. And what does sin do in our lives? And we could spend a long time on this, but it's very simple. Isaiah 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. There's the problem. Sin separates us from God. And there's no way for us to fix the problem. That bridge that brings us to God has been destroyed by sin. Now, we try to fix it, right? We try to fix that bridge with, I'll just be a good person, or I'll do this, or I'll do that. Does it work? No. That can't fix the bridge. There's no way for man to fix it, to rebuild it. And he keeps trying. And when man is separated from God, when there is not that deep relationship with him, what's manifested in our lives is given to us in Isaiah 59, verses 3 and 4. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. That's what sin does. When we're separated from God, we have no moral compass anymore. It was interesting. I just saw a little thing about in what's going on in California with people just walking into stores and taking things out. What police officers have done is they're sending plainclothes police officers into the store, and now they're starting to arrest them. Yeah, no one thinks that that's wrong, stealing? Come on. But that's what sin does. We develop our own ideas of what's right and wrong. Hey, you know what? They have plenty of stuff, and you know what? It's picked up by insurance anyway. They cover it. So what does it matter if I take it? See the rationale. And thus sin separates us from a holy God who is perfect. There is no darkness in him at all. So how do we fix this? How do we fix this problem where this bridge is destroyed and I can't reach God anymore? It's something that Job talked about, that there is no bridge builder. There is no one to bring us to God. And then in the New Testament, we're told in 1 Timothy 2, that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. There it is. There's the bridge builder. There's the one that can bring us to God. In fact, that's what Peter said. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Why? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. How many times did Jesus suffer for our sins? Once. Once. Why did he do this? Simple, to bring us to God, to restore that relationship that was broken by sin. In fact, the word bring was used of admission to an audience with the great king. Isn't that what Jesus does? He brings us to the audience of God the Father. Now that relationship has been restored. We can have fellowship with him. Why did Jesus go to the cross and die for our sins? To restore that fellowship that was broken by sin. So when we have no room for Jesus, we're saying, well, what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary is really not that important to me. You see, when we look at it like that, it gives us a whole new perspective. Well, I'm sorry, Lord. And I'm sure we've all done it. I'm not here to beat on you guys. We've all been there where we get too busy in our daily lives that we even forget about him. And God loves us so much that he keeps drawing us back. Jesus Christ is the one and only mediator between God and man. There is no one else you can put in there, guys. I don't care how much you try. There is no one else. And when you look at our nation today, you see that there's no room for Jesus, right? We don't look at our Christian heritage anymore. In fact, when you start looking at the Ivy League schools and how they started out, they were to train up men to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. There is no, that is not even a picture anymore of what those schools are about. They've become so liberal that God is not even there anymore. What happened? We're erasing our Christian heritage. And when you look at China, when you look at places like even Russia, you change the history to make it say what you want it to say. I've got family members that will argue with me that this was never a Christian nation. Do some of the research. Look at some of the monuments. What's on them? Look at the writings. I've done studies on this before. And it's overwhelming that this was a Christian nation. But now we don't have room for Jesus. And what are the consequences? Well, what do we read in Isaiah? Look at the blood that's in the land, the blood that's on the hands of the people, because they don't care anymore. I mean, I've seen the commercials for Planned Parenthood, you know, where women's health care, we're there to help women with their health care, we're for life. No, you're there for abortion. I'm real sorry. Just tell the truth. You see the blood on our hands? I mean, we look at Israel and go, how could they do the things that they have done? Look at that. Oh my gosh, they were offering their children to the god Molech, placing them in the fiery hands of this brazen god, and letting them burn to death. And they would beat drums so they didn't hear the screams of their children. They were sacrificing their children to the god of pleasure. What are we, 60, 70 million aborted children? To the god of pleasure. And God warns nations. Psalm 9, verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Oh, Lord, help us, right? Help us return back. I don't give up. I realize there's nothing in the scriptures that talk about a revival in the last days, but I know our God, and I'm hoping that there is. You know, I see revivals breaking out in the Middle East with a lot of these Muslim people who are turning to Jesus. Lord, bring it here. Let's see revival. Where we've gone in just under 250 years as a nation. One that loved God to one that God's dead. And again, you really want to see what happens to a person or a nation that turns from God? Read the last part of Romans chapter 1. It'll give you a whole list of things. And God says, you turn from me, I'll give you over to these a debased mind doing these evil activities. And that's what we see in this country. No room for Jesus. And what about our own lives, though? Well, I'm not just talking about people that don't know the Lord. But what about God in our lives? How busy we are. You know, especially this time of year, the gifts to buy, the parties to go to, decorations and all that. We can be busy, busy, busy. And I think that, like I said in that article, being busy is almost a status symbol. You know, how are you doing? Good, not much going on. I'm just sitting around doing nothing. I got some work for you then if you tell me that. No, you're like, I'm doing good, very busy, but no, I'm doing great. Now, I'm guilty here. Just ask my wife. She'll be more than happy to tell you that I'm a busy person. But again, let's not lose sight that Jesus died so we can have a relationship with the Father. I mean, how horrible for me to think. I'm a little too busy for you now, God, right? It sounds almost funny when we say it like that. But is that what happens in our lives? In fact, a study conducted on 2,000 individuals by one poll, 59% of Americans find it extremely difficult to balance work and their personal schedules. The average participant claimed to be so busy they only get about 26 minutes of free time a week. And this leads to 1 in 5 U.S. workers disregarding their non-professional objectives. And when it comes to balancing, the respondents of the survey disclosed that they are currently putting off 14 things on their to-do list. More grimly, roughly 1 in 4 bemoaned being too preoccupied with work to make regular doctor appointments, and about half of those that file their own taxes out at their hectic schedule as their reason they won't this year. When I'm talking about being busy, I'm not saying that it's all evil. That if you're busy, you must be doing evil things. Not at all. We do good things. But what are we missing? That's the key. Are we so busy that we're missing out on that intimate relationship that God wants to have with us? A number of years back, there was this guy, a very successful executive, going down a suburban street, and he had a brand new black Jaguar. Oh, it was gorgeous, man. And suddenly, a brick was thrown from the sidewalk, hit right the side of the car. I mean, yeah, you can imagine what he was saying. Guy stopped the car, man, jumped out of the car, grabbed the kid who threw the brick, pushed him up against the car. He said, "What was that all about? This is my new Jag? That brick, man, that's going to cost you a lot of money, what you did." And the kid said, "Please, mister, please. I'm sorry, I didn't know what else to do. I threw the brick because no one would stop." And tears were just dripping down the boy's chin as he pointed around the parked car. "It's my brother. He rolled off the curb and fell out of his wheelchair. I can't lift him up." And sobbing, the boy asked the executive, "Would you please help me get him back into his wheelchair? He's hurt and he's too heavy for me." Well, this moment the guy saw it, his mood was changed. He lifted the young man into the wheelchair, took out his handkerchief and wiped off the scrapes and cuts, and then he watched as the younger brother pushed him down the sidewalk toward their home. Guess what? He didn't get the car fixed. He left the dent in the door of his Jaguar to remind him not to go through life so fast that someone has to throw a brick to get his attention. Let's not be that busy. There are people around us all the time that are hurting. We just need to stop and listen. And again,
if we keep our priority, our walk with God right, then things will fall into place. It's when we start getting off a little bit with our vertical axis that our horizontal axis also gets off kilter. Our vertical axis is our relationship with God. That starts getting off, then our relationship with our fellow man gets off, and then we start losing our temper, we start getting mad, we start doing this, we start doing that. Well, what can we do? I'm so busy. Isaiah 40:31. Those that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, it doesn't say, but those who sit in their lazy boy chair shall renew their strength. That'd be nice, but it doesn't say that. Those who wait on the Lord, that means you're still actively involved. You're still doing things, but you're waiting upon God to direct your life. Who are we waiting upon? Isaiah says the Lord. Spend time with him, with fellowship, so we can hear from him. You know, last year I really wanted to go back to Russia, and the Lord closed the door on me. I don't know why. I still don't know why. But the door was closed. I kind of started trying, well, maybe it was going to be this, or maybe it was going to be that. And I was totally wrong. And I just, okay, Lord, you close the door. This year, I'm like, yeah, I know he wants me to go. And the focus of the study is basically contending for the faith. I'm thinking, oh, praise the Lord, man, that's awesome. I'm ready. I'm ready to go right now and teach. But God directed me to go. And when you wait upon the Lord, he's going to refresh you. You'll soar like an eagle. You'll have that strength you need. I'm not saying you don't get tired. Jesus was tired, right? He got hungry. These are bodies of flesh. They wear out. But you're able to do the things that you need to do. I don't know how I accomplish the things that I do sometimes. Sometimes I go, man, how am I going to get this done? And, you know, the Lord takes care of it. But I had to take the step of faith. We have to just be careful that we're not too busy that we don't have time for the Lord. He's the one who's got to direct our lives. And as we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, don't be so busy that you miss what this day is all about, what we're celebrating. You know, step back, reflect on what God has done. You know, when I was growing up, Charlie Brown Christmas was one of those shows I loved to watch. And I wasn't a Christian at that time. But, you know, I loved when Charlie Brown, you know, what's this day all about? Does anyone tell us what this day is about? And Linus, you got to love the guy. He goes up on stage, and what does he do? He quotes out of Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." That's what Christmas is about, Charlie Brown, right? Here are these shepherds out in the field, watching over the sheep that were going to be used as sacrifice in the temple. And the angel, probably Gabriel, brings them good news, good tidings, the gospel to these shepherds. And not just to the Jewish people, but to all people. You see, we didn't need an advisor, we needed a Savior. We didn't need a doctor, we needed a Savior. We didn't need a businessman, we needed a Savior. We didn't need a teacher, we needed a Savior. We didn't need a lawyer, we needed a Savior. You can put anything in there. We needed a Savior, someone to save us from our sins. Because our sin has separated us from God. And here are these shepherds. They're going to find the Savior of mankind, this Messiah, wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Not exactly what you would expect a king, right, to be born. Just purple outfits, you know, just jewelry everywhere, just majestic. Now here's the King of Kings born in a manger. And this angel, as he finishes up bringing this good news to these shepherds, you could just think, heaven just can't stand it anymore. They're just going to sing a song, right? They can't stop, and here they are, praising God. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace towards men of goodwill. It's not exactly the way it's written here in the Greek. It should be glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace towards men of goodwill, or glory to God in the highest, and peace among men with whom he is pleased. What I mean by that is the peace of God is not for everyone, but it's for those who have come to a relationship with Jesus, who have asked him to be Lord and Savior of our lives. Who's God pleased with? To those who believe in him. And it's not just like acknowledgement that who he is, because even the demons know who he is. He's God, and they're not saved. It's giving him your life. Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. And that belief is manifested in the things we do and the things we say. See, God's peace isn't given to those who have just goodwill, but to those who are recipients of God's goodwill, his favor. In fact, Isaiah 48:22, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. You see, this peace that permeates the land is coming when Jesus returns. But guys, don't miss out on the peace that God has for you here and now. A peace that surpasses all understanding. We don't, rationally, reasonably, it makes no sense to be at peace when our life could be in turmoil. But we have that peace of God that guards our hearts and our minds, and it's found in Jesus. These shepherds heard the good news, and they had room for Jesus. They went to see him. And I pray, if any of you don't know Jesus this morning, those here, those listening on the radio, the internet, that you receive the greatest gift that has ever been given, the eternal life that's found in Jesus. Lord, I'm a sinner, and there's nothing I can do to fix that problem, but you have done that. You died on the cross at Calvary for me, and I ask you to be Lord and Savior of my life. And you are entered into the kingdom of God. That's what Christmas is about, the birth of our Savior and what he's done for us. And for all of us, let's not be so busy that we get our priorities messed up. You know, there's the Italians, well, we have a lot of legends, but there was a woman named Befana. She lived a long, long, long time ago, dusty road that led to Bethlehem. She was her village's best housekeeper, meticulous. Well, late one night, there was a knock at the door. And she opened it to find three kings in search of a baby born to the king of the Jews, the Prince of Peace. Frankly, what she also saw was all the dust that blew in and the dirt on their boots and clothes. Those guys, come on. Dust that stuff off before you get into the house. You know, take your shoes off or sandals. Well, they asked to rest a while and invited her to join them on their journey. And she said, man, I'd love to, but I got to get back to the house and clean it up. Then I'll go with you. Well, they told her, you just have to follow the star. And she worked all night, and finally near dawn, she put on her heavy cloak. She took a little straw doll she wanted to give to the baby and left her house spick and span. But the sky had clouded over and she couldn't see the star. And it began to rain and her little doll was ruined and she gave up and went home. She said, I'm a foolish woman. I missed my chance to worship the newborn Prince of Peace. Perhaps I'll find him someday. Don't be so busy that you miss out on our Savior. You know, we need to take another look at the manger this Christmas with a completely different look. Beyond the tender scene and see what Jesus himself knew even before he came, that he was born to die. I came to do my Father's will. It's the beginning of the Christmas story and it's the end of the Christmas story. It's like Mary had read in her story this morning. Jesus Christ came to pay the penalty for our sins, and may we have room for him in our life. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you so much for this gift, wonderful gift that is wrapped in Jesus, God becoming flesh, paying in full the penalty for our sins so that our relationship with you, Father, can be restored. Thank you for that sacrifice. May we never take it too lightly. May we never become so busy that we miss out on that relationship with you. I pray for any who may not know you, Lord, that you just reveal yourself to them, that they would come to saving faith. And for all of us, Lord, we want to praise you and thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.